morning I told you that I left my ties at the house. I got here and realized I went off and left my ties, and tonight I hadn't got in the door good for Brother Marshall handing me a bag with some ties in it. So I see how this thing works. So let me also say that I left my new Cadillac Escalade on the lot at a dealer. You never know. The Bible says you have not because you ask not, right? I got a pastor friend. He says every day of his life he gets up and he closes his prayer by asking God for $1 million. I laughed at him. I said, why do you do that? He says, I don't want to get to heaven and find out that he had one for me and I never asked him. So pretty good philosophy, I guess. Brother Orville informed us tonight, I don't know if you picked up on the fact, Brother Jimmy Brown has a PhD. Did y'all know that? A PhD. I was in a Quilombo village in Brazil, I mean in the jungle, and I was sitting down, it was hot, and I was sitting down next to a guy that was with me, and we were watching this lady, and she was hard at work on her fence. And I said, you see that lady right there? He said, yeah. I said, she's got a PhD. And he looked and he scratched his head and he couldn't figure it out. And he was trying to figure out why this lady is in a Quilombo village with a PhD. He's thinking, is it in sociology? And she's studying these people and she's trying to assimilate into their lifestyle. What's going on? And finally he looked at me and I could tell he couldn't take it anymore. I said, a post hole digger. So I guess that's what Brother Jimmy has. I've got one of those too, brother. And I try to pawn it off on somebody else anytime I can. Well, good to be back with you tonight. Let me introduce to you Dane and Cheryl Caldwell. You guys stand up and bow, wave your hands, do something. Let me tell you about, yes, go ahead. Give them a Pleasant Hill welcome. In the beginning of 2012, my board of directors and I began to realize that God had opened a great and effectual door for us and given us favor among the Quilombola people of northeastern Brazil. And we realized that we were walking into a ministry that was too big for Heather and I to sustain alone. We play both sides of the ocean, walk on both sides of the fence as we mobilize churches here in the U.S. and then connect them with churches there in order to plant churches among the Quilombola people with the view of starting a church planting movement that is completely independent from us among the Quilombola people. And that was just getting too much for Heather and I, so we began to pray, and this is how we prayed. We said, God, there's somebody out there right now that's happy in what they're doing. They are loving life. You have a bigger purpose for them. So we want to pray that you would make them miserable until the point that they are willing to embrace whatever it is that you have for them. And Heather and I were homeless at the time. We were transitioning from Hilliard, Florida to where we are now in Dothan, Alabama. And one of our board members has a house that they rent out for vacationers in Mexico Beach, Florida. So she said, look, just go down there and stay until you guys find out where you're going to land. Our house sold that quickly. We really sold ourselves out of a place to live. And while we were in Mexico Beach, our paths happened to cross with some folks from First Baptist Port St. Joe and found out they had a relationship with some people in San Luis, Maranhão, Brazil, and knew some of the very same people that we work with. And I thought, my goodness, this is just too coincidental not to be God. You know, we talked about some of those things this morning, and long story short, I met Dane and Cheryl, and they had been to Brazil several times and had a heart for it. Well, it was in April of last year. I was at home. My phone rang, and it was Dane. This is what he said. He said, brother, I don't know what to do, but I am miserable in my job. He was a civil engineer with St. Joe Company, and he said, I can't hardly stand to get up and go to work one more day. And he said, I had rather try missions and fail than have never tried at all. I said, well, that sounds a whole lot like God. So they are now in the process with us of language learning. So if everybody here tonight would speak to them in Portuguese, it would help us out tremendously. We have been praying. Heather and I have prayed for a long time God would give us the gift of tongues, specifically Portuguese. And maybe he'll do that with all of us tonight right here. But it is good to have Dane and Cheryl working with us, and we know that they are going to be a godsend, and they are one more link in the chain to help us erase the Quilombola people from the unreached people group list for the glory of Christ. Dane, you are in a friendly church. These folks have embraced us. Matter of fact, they have adopted me. And they are a part of that process of helping us erase these people from that unreached people group list. So you are among friends tonight, brother. Well, Judges chapter 6 is where we are tonight. Judges chapter number 6. So I want to invite you to find your place there with me. The book of Judges. And if you have trouble with Judges, I never forget where Judges is because of something that someone said one day that helped me remember. They said this: Joshua judges Ruth. And there's the order. It's Joshua judges Ruth. So if you can find any one of those three, you can find the other. Joshua judges Ruth. We were in the book of Joshua this morning. And tonight we're one book over in the book of Judges because Joshua judges Ruth. Joshua chapter number 6 is where we are. We're going to break this thing up in a few sections. Before I tell you what we're going to speak on, let me read my text. I want to do it like this if we can, because the whole passage is good, but you know time constrains us from reading the entire passage of Scripture. So I'm going to do Judges 6 verses 1 through 6. And then we are going to jump down and do 11 through 14. And then we will hit verses 25 and 26 at the end of the chapter. So here we go. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh. Now drop down with me to verse 11. And there came an angel of Yahweh, and he sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that belonged unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord, or Yahweh, appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where are the miracles which our father told of us, saying, Did not Yahweh or the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now he has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And Yahweh looked upon him, that is Gideon, and said, Go in this thy might, or in the strength that you presently have, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's household. Now down to verse 25, let's wrap this chapter up. And it came to pass the same night that Yahweh said unto him, Take your father's young bull or bullock, even the second one of 7 years old, and throw down or tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto Yahweh your God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bull, the one that he used to tear down the altar of Baal, and offer him a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which you shall cut down. Here's my subject tonight. You from God's perspective. Now, you know, just to think of that is a little bit disconcerting, isn't it? Because when we start thinking about ourself from God's perspective, that is how God sees us, a little bit of fear seems to run through us. Because let's be honest, I can put on a pretty good front for you. You can come to church and you can put on a pretty good show for other people. But there's not one thing about us that escapes the eye nor the knowledge of God. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. So even though we look pretty good on the outside, God may look and see that we are a pathetic mess on the inside. And there's no way to hide that. There's no way to disguise that. So it's a little bit frightening when I think, how and what does God think of me? You see, I think that's kind of a normal and natural process, because you know as well as I that the more we walk with God and the closer we get to the holy, the more sinful we appear. I mean, in my most sanctified moment, on my best day, in comparison to the holiness of Christ, I look like a dung heap. I mean, isn't that right? The Apostle Paul expressed that himself, and I think you and I would agree. Apostle Paul probably walked as closely with Christ as any man on this planet. And how did he describe himself? He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. So that's how we tend to respond to that thought when we think, what is it that God thinks about me? How does God see me? And if that weren't enough, I don't know about you, but there's always been a contingency of people that the Lord has placed around me that don't mind telling me at all just how sorry I am, Brother I.B. You know what I mean? Does anybody else have folk like that around them that you can't do anything right? There's nothing about you that's satisfactory, and it's just a sad shape of affairs as far as you're concerned in their eyes. Well, I think pastors probably have more of them than anybody. I read a George Barna poll the other day. You know Barna's the famous pollster, and he's polled something like 1,000 evangelical pastors. And he found out that 92% of all pastors have a lower self-image and self-esteem after being in the ministry for 5 years than they did before they went into the ministry. And the reason is because so many people are whining and complaining and belly aching, and you can't do nothing right, and you sorry thing. I don't know how in the world God ever uses you. And you know what I mean. You have folk like that in your life too. But here's what I want you to see tonight. I want you to see how God sees you. Because after all, why don't we come clean and get real and stop worrying so much about what others think about us and get concerned about what God knows about us? You see, what other people think of us is conjecture at best. Oh, I want to tell you, I have learned very quickly not to judge. Because so many people that I'll make a snap judgment over, Brother I.B., I end up having to repent because I'm totally wrong. So let's just level the playing field and stop that noise right up front. But still, how is it that God sees you? Now, you probably think that this prophetic style of South Mississippi preacher is about to go up one side of you and down the other as he shows you just what a sorry, low-down, good-for-nothing piece of work you really are, right? You're bracing. You're quivering. He's going to tell us what God thinks of us. I know he is. Well, I am. But I got good news. And it's too good just for me to tell you. I want you to read it with me in the inspired pages of God's Word. Or if you don't want to find it, just listen. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 and 9. Let this seep into your soul. It'll change the way you think about yourself. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 8 and 9. By the way, this is Yahweh God speaking. These are His words. He says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So even if you think pretty highly of yourself tonight, guess what? It's not near as high as God thinks of you. Let me give you one more passage of Scripture. Psalm number 40. Let me see if my eye will fall on it real quickly. Psalm number 40. And if I'm not mistaken, it's verse number 5. Tis verse number 5 after all. Listen to what the Word of the Lord says. "Many, O Yahweh my God, are your wonderful works which you have done." Now, here's a word that you're familiar with. We looked at that this morning, didn't we? Wonderful works. It's the basis of worship. What causes our jaw to drop? What cannot be explained by natural thought processes, and it defies understanding and comprehension, so we sit with a gaping mouth looking at it. The basis and that which inspires worship. This is what the psalmist is saying. "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done." And look, and here in the Hebrew, this adjective can go toward the second half as well, and we can say, "and your wonderful thoughts which are toward us. They cannot be reckoned up in order before you, and if I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be counted or numbered." Now, a couple things I want to say there. You are on God's mind. Have you ever wondered if anybody even ever thinks about you? I tell you, Heather and I have been in the jungle before, and we've been there for 3-4 months. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, homesickness will sit in. And you feel like you're in the remotest part of the planet. And even though you came from a large network of churches with a lot of believers, you hadn't been in touch with anybody in a long time, and you just have this feeling that nobody even knows you're alive. And it's the same way with us sometimes. You can be in a crowd and feel that way. Does anybody care? Does anybody even know that I'm here? Good news. The Bible says the thoughts that God has toward you, you can't even number them. They're infinite. You're on His mind. He thinks of you. And the Bible says that those thoughts are wonderful thoughts. It's like He told Jeremiah, "I know the plans that I've made for you, plans to give you future and a hope, plans to prosper you, not to harm you." And so many times we have this attitude that we need to walk around with a shield because God's going to get me. I know He's going to get me. Thanks be unto God that because of Calvary's cross, and it can only work this way, ladies and gentlemen. Listen, because of the cross of Calvary and because of the blood that Jesus shed there, it was sufficient to take away all of my guilt and all of my shame and all of my sins, past, present, and future. Stuff that I hadn't even done yet is taken care of by the blood of Christ. And son, if it wasn't like that, I'm telling you, I would have nothing to say tonight. If I was here telling you that God saved you by grace, but if you don't live right, He's going to pull it from you, I'd be the first one to have shut up, drop my head and walk out and go dig a hole somewhere and stay in it, because I'd be without hope. You know what I mean? Thanks be unto God, it's by grace through faith, and the blood of Christ is sufficient not only to save you, but to change you and to keep you there until eternity come. Well, how does God see you? I got to get back to my passage real quick, don't I? It really is good news. I want to show you from this passage of Scripture just how God sees you based on the eternal principles that we can pull from how God dealt with Gideon that day. How is it that God sees you? Or how is it, I should say, that God perceives you? That's really what I want to say. How does God perceive you? How does He perceive me? Well, notice what the Bible says here. The Bible says in verse 11 that the angel of the Lord... No, let me go back. Yeah, there came an angel of the Lord. Now, the language changes. At first, it's the angel of Yahweh, and then it's Yahweh Himself speaking directly to Gideon. So we know all of this has its source, its anchorage in God Himself. And look with me in verse 11. There came an angel of Yahweh, and he sat down under the oak in verse 11, which was in Ophrah, which belonged unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel, now here we go, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now notice what had been taking place. Israel had been oppressed because God sent an enemy to destroy them because they turned their back on God. That's the pattern of the people of God in Judges. Can I say to you, that's the pattern of the people of God today? God will bless us. We'll walk with Him. We'll forget where the blessings come from. We begin to turn away. Bad things begin to happen. We repent. He blesses us, and the process repeats. Now, that's a whole nother message. I could stay there for a while. But this is what was going on. The Bible said that God delivered them to teach them a lesson to the hand of the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east. And the Bible says these people were cruel and vicious. And they'd sit over on that side of the hill, and every time Israel would plant a garden spot in the backyard, just about time their greens get big enough to pick, Brother Abby, they'd run through there and destroy it. If they didn't just destroy them, the camels would eat them. Their donkeys would eat them. There was nothing to eat in Israel. I mean, nothing. The land was devastated. It was like a plague of locusts or grasshoppers would come through just about the time they'd have something going, and they'd destroy it. And now here we have Gideon, and the Bible says Gideon is by, or another translation says he's in the wine press threshing out wheat in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now somehow or another, Gideon and his dad had grown a little patch of wheat to make them some bread. But growing it and harvesting it was just part of it. They still had to get it threshed out before the Midianites came along, because they were masters at coming at the last minute, scoffing it up. Now here's the problem. In ancient Israel, you didn't thresh wheat down in the valleys. You thresh wheat up on top of the mountain. You know why? It's wind up there. That's right. You thresh the wheat and throw it up. The wind takes all the chaff away, and you're left with the grain. But here's the problem. If I get up there on that mountain and I start threshing wheat, it's going to be like sending smoke signals to Amalekites. And they're going to have a GPS fix on my coordinates. And I'm not going to make any cake at all. I'm going to watch their camels eat my wheat. Now, on the other hand, grapes were grown down in the lower part, in the valleys. So the wine presses, which were dug out places in the ground, they were put down in the low parts because nobody wants to tote those heavy grapes uphill. So let's pick them and bring them downhill, and we'll put them in the low place, dig out of that, we'll tread them out and get the juice in the valley. Well, now Gideon is down doing just the opposite. He is down in a wine press threshing out wheat where there's no wind in order to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord comes to him and says, you mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. Now, do you reckon to Gideon that was a little bit of an insult? A sting? Because was he acting very courageous at the moment? No, sir. He was hiding like a schoolgirl down in that wine press trying to get him a handful of wheat in order to make him some hoe cakes. Isn't that right? And now God comes along and says, "You mighty man of valor, God is with you." Now here's what I'm saying. Was Gideon acting like a mighty warrior? Absolutely not. Had Gideon ever been a mighty warrior? Absolutely not. Did God see him as a mighty warrior? He certainly did. Now, here's where I'm going with this. Here's the principle. How does God perceive you? Two things I want to say about it. Number one, he sees you according to your spiritual position. He sees you for who you are in Christ. Do you understand when you were born again, when you were justified, when you were saved, whatever terminology you want to put on it, when God invaded your world, do you understand you were changed? You were transformed. The Bible says, "Behold, old things have passed away, all things become new." You are so different until God even gave you a new name. The book of Revelation tells us he's given us a new name. Now I've always wondered, what is my name? What does God call me? What's my name? You know, we sing that song, "There's a new name written down in glory." Now listen, that is not new in time that God just wrote it today. It's new in the fact that it's new to me. God's calling me something else because I've been changed in Jesus Christ. And I've always wondered, what does God call me? You know, I mean, the name that my mom and daddy just happened to arbitrarily assign to me when I was born in 1976. I was just seeing if you were still awake, making sure you wasn't sleeping on me. You see, that's probably not the identity that God would associate with me. You know why? Because God, even through the Old Testament, when he changed somebody's name, he gave them a name that agreed, was in accordance with their new nature, who he had made them to be as a child of God. You know, he did it to a lot of people. He did it to Abraham. He did it to Jacob. I mean, just go right on down the line. He did it to a lot of people. And then the Bible says he's given us a new name. I've always wondered what that was, but I'm telling you what it is. He names us and he sees us according to our spiritual position, who we are in Christ. Now, here's the thought that I had. Man, what a shame if when I get to heaven one day, when I get to heaven one day, Brother IB, and the roll is called up yonder, and my new name is called, and I never acted according to my new nature, in accordance with my new name on earth. And my new name was called, and I didn't stand up, because I didn't even recognize it. My word! How embarrassing would that be? I mean, what if God has given you a name? And it's like Gideon, it's a name that shocks you, because it's more than who you are. It's not how you're acting today. You're not living up to it now, but that's the name that God has given you because he sees you according to your spiritual position, who you are in Christ Jesus. He's made you to be somebody in Christ Jesus. Now, what if God has named some of us discipler of the nations, but we never did that? What if God named some of us example of faith, but we never did that? What if God named some of us encourager of the brethren, but we never did that? What if God called some of us winner of souls, but we never did that? Fear of all fears is that I, in this lifetime, would never live up to who God has made me to be. Now, I'm not telling you that we all have to be the same thing. I don't know who God's made you to be, but it'll come out, Daddy, if you're walking with him. And it's not going to be who he's made me to be. good thing about God is, man, His creativity is inexhaustible. He's made all of us to be somebody different in Christ Jesus. But in Christ, we'll have a few common characteristics. We'll all be holy. We'll all be moving toward a place that's more Christ-like than we are today. We'll all have an innate love for the things that God loves. Some of those things seem to be common among God's children. But here's the crux of the matter. How does God see you? He sees you according to your spiritual position. That is, who you are in Christ. Now, number two, He sees you according to your full potential. He sees you according to your full potential. Look in verse number 14. I want you to see this in the text. Verse number 14, this is what God said to him. Because, you know, Gideon did just what we do. In verse 15, he was saying, Lord, I'm of the least of all the tribes of Israel. I'm from poor Manasseh. And I'm the least even in my father's household. Do you know what we do? Every one of us. When God draws near and it's one of those God moments and we see how God sees us and we know what God has for us, every one of us do the same thing. You know what it is? We start making excuses as to why we can't do it, don't we? I mean, Moses, what did Moses say? Moses said, God, I can't talk. I can't speak. Now, Jeremiah said, Lord, I'm too young. I mean, all through the Bible, that's what we do. You do it. I do it. But you know, when we make excuses, we're saying more about what we think about Him than what we think about us. Because He is able. He who called you is able, so saith the Word. And He sees us according to our full potential. Now let me show you what He said to Gideon. He said this in verse number 14. He said, go in this your strength. I love what some versions say. The New King James says, go in your present strength. Other versions say, other translations say, go in the strength that you already have. Do you know what he was telling Gideon? He was saying this to Gideon. He was saying, you don't need me to do one thing for you today in order for you to become who I wanted you to be and what I want you to do. Stop and think about it. When God gets close to us like that and He calls us something that we're not familiar with and He asks us to do something that we're not comfortable with, we begin to put our list of demands out there. Well, God, I'll do it. If you'll give me X number of dollars, I can be able to get this done. God, if you'll give me this ability, we'll be able to pull this thing off. God, if you'll give me this help, we'll be able to make it happen. And God looked at Gideon and He said, go in your present strength, what you have right now. And can I say to you that God may call you tonight to do something that is so much bigger than you are that it intimidates you. It dwarfs you in comparison to the task. But let me say this. There's not one thing you need. If you are a born-again, spirit-filled child of God, there's not one thing you need God to do before you get busy doing what He's asked you to do. Huh? I mean, I got in big trouble in Africa because I was over there teaching in Burkina Faso and I said this. We were teaching through the book of Acts and Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I said, here's the reality. A lot of God's people are sitting around asking God to endow them with power before they do something. And I want to tell you that if you've been born again, if the Spirit of God has moved into your life, you have the power. If you have the presence of God, then you have the power of the Holy Spirit of God. There's not one thing you need. You're not lacking in anything because you've got God Himself. And we're able. So God not only sees you in your full potential, He sees you according to the potential that lies divinely within you because the Holy Spirit of God is resident within you. Well, I will tell you, I can't do what God... If God just called me to be a preacher and said, go get her done, son, ain't no way I could do it. The only way I can do it is because He's in here. And people that know me best, they still look at me and they go, How's that happening? And I tell you how. Because of Him. Because of Him. If He names you, He calls you, He commissions you. Do you know what? Did you see what the Bible said? He said this. God said, "Have not I sent you?" That's a big deal in the Old Testament, because being sent was the credentials of a prophet. Was he sent? Sent by God or not? And God says, "Have not I sent you?" And Jesus said this to us. He said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." So friend, we have it. He sees us according to our spiritual position. I want to tell you, He sees you so much higher than you're seeing yourself tonight, until it's almost like you're not even coming close to seeing yourself as God sees you. You're not even coming close to realizing the potential that God has infused into your life when He saved you and when He filled you with His Spirit. So I just want to encourage you and say, man, stop, don't grovel. Don't say, poor old pitiful me. Don't say, we're just a country church in Patterson, Georgia. There's not a lot we... Oh, man, listen. God has done so much more with so much less. I remember my daddy had a sign in his shop and just stuck in my heart, and it's so right. That sign said, "I've been asked to do so much for so long with so little until I'm qualified now to do almost anything with absolutely nothing." And you see, that's how God is. God can do the impossible with nothings like us. As a matter of fact, it delights Him to do that. That's what God does. God uses the weak things of the world to confound the strong, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I mean, my goodness, just look at how Jesus came. Just look where He came. Just look with who He walked. And look what all has happened. It's been over 2,000 years. We hadn't gotten over it yet. Until eternity come and pass away, we'll still never get over it. How does God see you? He sees you according to your spiritual position. He sees you according to your full potential. But let me hasten to move on. I'm almost done here. I want to show you next how God prepares you. You see, not only does God perceive you a certain way, but God prepares you to live up to your new identity. Do you know what would be torture? Have a name that you can't live up to. I have a couple of friends, and they're the second brother. And the older brother has went on to do it all. I mean, the first brother, he's gone to the Ivy League school. He's a medical doctor. He's leading research in a certain area. He's writing articles in JAMA and the New England Association of Medicine, or whatever they call it. And the second brother, all he wants to do with his life is be a good old peanut farmer. And that old boy feels like he's got a name to live up to, and he feels like he is a disgrace to his family and just missed it all. It's horrible to have a name to live up to, feel like you can't live up to it. See, that's not how God does it. Not how God does it at all. God gives us a name, and then He makes sure that we get there. You see, when He found Gideon, he was a little coward down in a wine press like a schoolgirl threshing out his wheat to make his hoe cake next morning. When God got done with him, he was a mighty man of valor, of the ruling class, the Hebrew is. He bore the Gibor Hael. He became one of the most effective judges in all of Israel. You see, when God names you, He gets you there. He don't just say, "This is who you be now. This is who you are now. You figure it out yourself." God's not like that. Let me show you how He did it with Gideon. This is how He does it with us. I mean, these are just eternal principles that flow to us right out of the text. Number one, I want you to see this. I want you to see how God got him there by measuring his commitment. By measuring his commitment. That is, measuring Gideon's commitment. Now, here's the deal. God doesn't do anything. God doesn't test us. God doesn't measure us for the purpose of His knowledge. Why is that? Because God knows everything, doesn't He? He doesn't have to do anything to find out something. I hear a lot of people talk about, you know, when God tests this, God tests this, He's wanting to find out this. God doesn't learn anything by the scientific method. He doesn't learn by observation. He already knows. He can't be surprised. He can't find out anything. I love what the theologian says when he says, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Can't occur to him because he already knows it. So what is he doing here? He's measuring Gideon's commitment. Because Gideon needs to know. The people around Gideon needs to know, is Gideon sold out to this thing? Why is that? Because I want to tell you, you get a leader who's passionate, who's committed, and who is courageous, and he'll attract people to himself. Brother IB, I think one of the reasons our nation is in such decline is because we don't have a leader anywhere. Everybody's so worried about political correctness and offending somebody till nobody today is courageous enough to have a backbone and stand up and say the truth. God, give us some leaders that have conviction and passion and are... Let me get back to my message. Gideon had to know his commitment, and the people around him had to. I'll never forget what happened to me in 2006, I was serving as pastor of First Baptist Hilliard, Florida, and we had been going, we had a church partnership that we just forged out in Cutarupu, Maranhão, Brazil, and we were planting churches there in places where there were no churches, and man, I was all over it. Next thing I know, we had to start training some pastors, so we went to the Baptist College of Florida, and the president said, yes, sir, said, if you'll deliver this curriculum down there, once you've delivered this curriculum over the course of 2 years, the Baptist College of Florida will put their stamp of approval on them, we'll fly down and we'll certify those guys, and we'll make them official in Brazil. Now, we've been using a curriculum. I started out writing it at first, and thank God one day I stumbled across some in Portuguese, and I said, it's too good to be true. So I began to use that curriculum. Well, I got to a point where the people who produced that curriculum in about 86 different languages, they said, for you to continue using that curriculum, you've got to come to Atlanta, Georgia, and we want to have a seminar to train you how to use this. I thought, first I said, I won't do that. I've been using this stuff for a couple of years already. I don't need training. I needed it 2 years ago. I didn't figure it out now. But I got to thinking, I thought, you know, there's going to be some men at that seminar that do what I do and have been doing it for longer than I've been doing it. So I want to go up there and sit down with them, rub elbows with them. There's something for me to learn at this conference more than just this curriculum. So I went up there, and I just happened to sit by this man who was a pastor. And he'd been pastoring in a Southern Baptist church for 30 years, and God called him from that to begin training pastors internationally on another continent. Not South America, but on another continent. And I sat next to him, and man, I wanted to pick this guy's mind. So I kept asking him questions all through the conference. And I asked him, you know, about how he did this, how he did that. What are you going to do when this happens? Have you ever thought about this? How did you manage this? And one of the questions I asked him, I said, well, tell me, how are you surviving without an income? How do you raise your support? What do you live on? And he told me, and he said, now let's talk about you for a minute. Well, I knew everything there was to know about me. I didn't want to talk about me. He said, tell me what you do. I said, well, right now I'm pastoring, but this is my passion, and this is what we're doing. I said, truth be known, I sat in my office as pastor, and I'm thinking about what I need to be doing in Northeast Brazil. And I said, I know one day what's going to happen is, by the time I get ready to retire, I'm going to step from this pony all the way to this pony. But right now, I'm like one of them circus riders riding two ponies at one time. And he said this, he said, how's that working out for you? And I said, well, I guess as good as it can. I said, by the time I get to retirement, I think I'll have enough financial support built up that I can do it. And he looked at me and he said, young man, he said, ain't nobody else going to be committed to what you're doing until they see that you're committed to what you're doing. And I never, ever, ever got away from that. It just haunted my soul for the next 6 months. Until God backed me down in a corner one day and told me that I need to do this and I need to do it now because time was short. And do you know what? He was exactly right. When other folks saw that Heather and I were serious enough to walk away from job, from family, from houses, from things to get this done, it's amazing how God called people to us. And that's what God was doing with Gideon. He was saying, son, let's see just how committed you are to this. So he measured his commitment. You know what he asked him to do? He said, I want you to take your father's young bull, and I want you to pull down this altar to Baal. And he said, then I want you to offer this bull. Now, so wait a minute. Stop and think with me. They were in a famine. If you had a bull, you had a public supermarket, basically, didn't you? This was a famine. Nobody had livestock because the Amalekites and Midianites and otherites were coming through and eating everything. But yet he had a bull. And God says, go pull down that altar to Baal, cut down that grove that's next to it, and take that bull, kill him and burn him on that burnt offer, on that altar as a burnt offering. Son, that would have been the equivalent of the Super Wall Market burning down. And they're not another delivery truck coming for another year. That was their food. That was enough to feed the community. And he said, I want you to burn it. Offer it unto me. You know what that did? I'll tell you what it did. It let Gideon know, yeah, this is something I got to do. I'm committed to this. But you know what it did to those men who were around him? It said, either he's lost his mind, or this is the passionate, courageous, and committed leader that we've been looking for, whom God's going to use to deliver Israel. And son, he attracted a crowd. I'm going to show you that crowd in just a minute. Let me show you the next thing God's going to do. Hey, how committed to you are the how committed are you to getting to whom God called you to be? To getting there. God's going to measure your commitment. It's what he's going to do. Notice what else the Bible says in preparing us. How does he prepare us? Number one, by measuring our commitment. He offered a cow in a time of famine. Number two, by beginning in his own community. You know what he said? He said, I want you to go and I want you to pull down. Let me find it in chapter number 6. It's right down on the bottom of one of the pages. Chapter number 6. He said, I want you to go and I want you to pull down in verse number 25. Look, this altar of Baal in verse 25 that your father has. Can you imagine? Gideon's own father had an altar of Baal. He had an idol in his own backyard. And this is what God said. God said, son, you can't go way off somewhere and be effective for me if your own backyard is polluted with the stench of a false god. Huh? And I think, man, that's what kills us so many times. I mean, we come to church and we try to do the right thing, say the right thing, look the right way. But it's just not producing anything. It may be because what we've got growing in our backyard, what we got in our own house. The quickest way for us to lose our children and for them to think there is no significance nor relevance in what we do at church is to act one way at home and another way at church. They'll smell through it and they're out of it. Made no difference in mom and daddy's life. It's just a big sham. And God's saying, it's not going to be that way with you, Gideon. Oh, mighty man of valor, you got to begin in your own community. And you got to start removing the corruption that's growing right in your own backyard. It would have been hypocritical, even blasphemous, for Gideon to try to go somewhere away from home and defeat the Amalekites when the reason the Amalekites were there to begin with is because the people of God were being judged for what was in his own house. Learned a valuable lesson about things like this. This past September, just before Heather and I shipped out to Brazil, we went over to my mom's house. She lives in South Mississippi, and we went there, and we got a pretty good report that the redfish were running. So we went over and got in one of those bayous over there, and man, the redfish were there. Now, here's what I did before I left home. I took two rod and reels with me, Brother IB, because I got two rod and reels that, man, they're my go-to sticks. I probably paid more than I should for them, but I count on them. When I need to go somewhere and catch fish, those are my two I can take and do just about anything with them. Problem is, one of them, ever since I got it, was brand new. It won't throw. You throw it and it goes, zzz, and makes a big old ball and makes a horrible noise and stuff like that. You know what I mean? I took it back to the shop. I did everything. Found the people at the shop. Said, we don't know what we can do with it. We don't know what's happening with it. So I just put up with it. I've learned certain ways to do it and get by, and you can baby it, and you can still survive with it, but it's just not what you want if the fish are running. So we get out there, man, redfish are everywhere, and I get up on the front deck of the boat, and I reach to pick up my rod, and I throw it, and I look at that rod, and I thought, dear God in heaven, I brought the wrong rod and reel. Now here's what God taught me. He said, "Son, a rod or a reel that won't work in Dothan, Alabama, won't work in South Mississippi either." Now that sounds funny to you, but it's the truth, because stop and think about it. As a missionary, we mobilize a lot of churches who send a lot of teams. And here's what they do so many times. They send people who are not sharing their faith here to the jungle of Brazil, as if something magical is going to happen just because they fly them people over a large body of water and get them a long way from home. Listen, if it don't work in your house, it's not going to work at the church house. If it don't work in Patterson, Georgia, it won't work in Cururupu, Maranhão, Brazil either. And this is how God's developing Gideon. He's saying, "Son, you can't go way out there and be a mighty man of valor if you're not willing to be a mighty man of valor right here in your house." So he called him to do something hard at home, and I want to tell you, that's the hardest place to do it. And the Bible says Gideon was scared. But I want to tell you, being brave is not the absence of fear. It's just overcoming your fear. So he figured out how to do it. The Bible says he went out and he did it by night. And he cut it down. He did what God asked him to do. That's cool, isn't it? God didn't tell him he had to go out at noonday and do it. He just said, "Son, get it done." I mean, there is liberty within the will of God, isn't there? And Gideon took advantage of that, so he went out and he cut it down. So God was preparing Gideon to be that mighty man of valor who he called him, who he made him to be, who he saw him to be, by measuring his commitment, by beginning in his own community, and then finally, number three, by developing his confidence. Listen, you've got to be more than just a little confident that God is who he says he is, and that God will do what he says he'll do before you will get on this journey of becoming who God's called you to be. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is how God developed Gideon's character, and I'm done. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. You know the story. The Bible says that it's time to go to battle. These men have done seen who Gideon is. His fame's already spread abroad. I mean, he's a committed, he's a courageous leader, and he's attracted people to himself. So they're ready to go and attack these enemies. And he amasses in one call, the Bible says 32,000 men came to his aid. And now look what God says. God says to him when he got those men down there in verse, let's see where it is. In verse number 3. "Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000 people, and there was left 10,000. Hello? Gideon thought it was going good, didn't he? I got 32,000. We're up against an innumerable army, but 32,000 men placed in the right place, we can draw blood. He's got 32,000 men, and God says that's too many. So Gideon stood up and said, "All right, y'all be honest with me. If you're scared, I want you to go on back home." And they did. 22,000 of them tucked tail and ran. I've always wondered, Brother IB, if we did that in church. All right, if you really don't want to be here, if there's something on TV, something going on in the backyard, if you really don't want to be here, just get up and go. I wonder how many we'd have left sometimes, you know? Scary, ain't it? 22,000 left. Gideon's probably a little bit concerned, isn't he? Wait a minute, God's not through developing this man's character. Look what he said. Look next. The Lord said to Gideon in verse 4, after 22,000 men went home, the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people are yet, they're still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll try them. And it shall be that I'll say to you, let this one go and don't let that one go. And however they drink water, that's the way I want you to choose them." And guess what? Of the 10,000 he had left, 9,700 of them drank water the wrong way. Gideon's left with 300 men. How many people do the enemy have? They're innumerable. And Gideon's got 300 men. You see, God's developing his confidence. God's saying, let's see who you're going to trust in, son. You're going to trust in your strength, or are you going to trust in mine? You see, that's the way God does it. I remember I had a friend one time, and God was dealing with him about being financially faithful with what God had given him. And it was a big thing for him. You know, some people, money's just a tough thing. And he was saying, I'm going to step out and I'm going to try this. And he stepped out and he was financially faithful for about 2 months. And he came back in my office one day and he was all concerned. He said, I don't know if this is working. I said, what do you mean? He said, since I have been faithful financially, my business has fallen off 40%. He said, I'm losing accounts. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I just leaned back in my chair and laughed. I said, yep, you're on the right road, Daddy. He said, what do you mean? He was kind of offended. I said, that's God. That's just like God. God's letting you see it's not about your money, it's about Him. You see, a lot of us have this concept that when we do what God wants, it's going to be pie in the sky. And we really, whether we know it or not, us Baptists really do embrace prosperity and health and wealth gospel more than we know. Huh? I want to tell you, when you get serious with God, God will take care of you. But it's usually not the way we think. It usually comes from another avenue. You know what I mean? And that's what God does. That's why God tells us to be financially faithful. How many of you have found out that you can do more with 90% after you've been faithful to God with 10% than you can do if you kept the 100% of it? Huh? That's God. He's developing our confidence in Him. And after He measured Gideon's commitment, after He taught him to begin in his own community, and after he developed his confidence, then Gideon fulfilled his calling. He took those 300 men and he did something that's probably never been done again in the history of this planet. 300 untrained men, without firing a shot, routed an innumerable army from the land of Israel. Now, did Gideon do it? Did 300 men do it? No, sir. God did it. But God prepared Gideon to be the point man, to be the man that he chose to use. Now, why is it so important to develop somebody in this way? And most of the time, God develops us through the school of hard knocks. So, and it's against our nature to do these things. Why does He have to develop us? Listen to me very carefully. Because if your ministry outgrows your character, you will collapse. If you become more successful than your character will support, you will fall. And God's not so much interested in what you can do as it is who you are. And God's not going to give you success that'll destroy you. So He's going to develop you, make you who He's called you to be before He puts you in that place. Man, all you got to do is read that book that traces the history of those multi-million dollar lotto winners. You know what happens? They go from having no character to having unlimited wealth. And this is where they end up. Divorced, lost their family, financially bankrupt, and their life in total disarray until most of them end up saying, I wish I would have never won it. Because they had more success than their character would sustain. And does God want His people to be fruitful? You better believe it. But there's no shortcut. He's more concerned about who you are rather than what you can do. One more thing I wrote down. You know, I give you something at the end of every message that I write down. It's kind of my original thought, and I know if I don't write it, I'll bungle it up. So here it is. Gideon fulfilled his calling only after all of this. Now here we go. In the course of obedience, God not only accomplishes the impossible through you, but also in you. And He causes you to grow into your God-given nature and identity and to live up to the name which He's given you in Christ. So here's my question. How do you see yourself? Here's a more important question.
Do you know how God sees you? And are you in the process of being made in to who God says you are? If not, let's get on the journey tonight. Would you stand with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for these my brothers and sisters and friends.